What a joy to be able to have the prophetic word of God so that when we live in a dark world, we have a light that is shining. We know where this world came from, we know how it came to be where we are, and we know where it is going. And that is a tremendous thing to be able to know. So many people in the world would love to know the future. They'd love to know the future so that they could buy the right stock. They'd love to know the future so they could bet on the right horse. They'd love to know the future so they could benefit themselves in some small way. But we have a knowledge of the future that we can use to benefit ourselves in an eternal way, and a way that matters not just for this short period, but for the ages of the ages. And so it's my privilege to be able to be a teacher of God's Word. It's our privilege to be able to be students of God's Word. And I pray that God will enlighten the mind of each one of us as we take a look into the prophetic scriptures today. As you'll see, we are studying together Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Having completed 1 Thessalonians, we're rolling right into this second letter, which follows along the same themes and the same ideas that Paul wrote to this young church, just a matter of a month old, not even a year old, and that their faith is growing, they are loving one another in amazing ways, and Paul is rejoicing and giving thanks for this church. However, it's not a church without some problems. And here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is following up on some of the things that he addressed in the first letter, and they still haven't been fully dealt with and resolved. And one of those things has to do with the end of the age, the end of the world. And when we start to think about the matters of the end of the world and God's plan for the ages, you see that when Daniel looked into these things, he became alarmed. His face grew pale, and he didn't know how to talk about it with other people. And when you're considering prophetic matters and the end of the age, these are alarming issues for people who are in the world. But what we have to remember when we come to 1 and 2 Thessalonians is that we are not supposed to be like those who are in the world, and that we have a lot more knowledge and light than Daniel had, and that Jesus Christ has come and given us insight and understanding so that we don't need to be alarmed about what is coming upon this earth. In fact, those are the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24 when he gives his talk about the end of the age, the end of the world. He says, "Don't be alarmed." And here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we find ourselves today, Paul is going to give that same instruction to us, that we are not to allow understandings or speculations or misunderstandings about the future to cause us to be shaken out of a sober mindset, a solid foundation that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's two extremes that we want to avoid when it comes to a pastoral eschatology. That when it comes to eschatology, the doctrine of last things, future things, the end of the age, Christ's second coming, that there's two extremes that are to be avoided. One is the extreme of speculation, where people come up with all kinds of ideas and they're reading everything that is happening in the newspapers today into the Bible accounts, and they're coming up with lots of theories that this might be this and this might be that, and all kinds of speculations that build this almost hysteria that we're right on the edge or have already entered into the events of the Great Tribulation. That's one extreme that you want to avoid. The other extreme looks at people who do that and they say, "Oh, look at those prophecy kooks. They're just out there buying their guns and their ammo and building their bunker because they think the end of the world is about to happen." So then we react against that and say, "No, we're just going to ignore prophetic things, and we're just going to focus on living responsible Christian lives in the here and now, and we're not going to talk about the second coming of Christ, we're not going to talk about the Great Tribulation, we're going to pretend Daniel and Revelation aren't in the Bible, and just focus on those practical daily things that Christians are supposed to do in loving one another and sharing the gospel." That's an extreme position that we're not supposed to take, that the Scriptures have revealed to us the events of Christ's second coming. And he's given us the details that we need to know. The hidden things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. And we want to know what it is that God has planned for the future and what our relationship to that future is, so that we can plan our lives wisely, so that we can know what our mission is in this world. We can know what to expect when we see difficulties and wars and famines and all those things that Jesus Christ said were coming, so that we don't panic, we also don't ignore it, but that we live soberly in light of what God has told us. So open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we are here this morning studying eschatology because we want to make much of Jesus Christ. You know, you go to some churches today and they'll say, you know, just don't worry about all that doctrine stuff, just love Jesus. I'm like, well, I kind of understand what you're saying, but you understand that Jesus is doctrine. You can't love Jesus without doctrine. You have to have a concept, an understanding of who Jesus is. You have to be taught about Jesus in order to love Jesus. And so, how do we know about Jesus' death and resurrection? That's doctrine. The doctrine of the atonement. How do we know about Jesus' character, His holiness, His purity, His love, His mercy? And that's doctrine. That's theology proper, the doctrine of God. And how do we know what Jesus Christ is going to do in the future? What is He going to do in relationship to this world that has rejected Him and crucified Him and says, we don't want this man to rule over us? What is Jesus Christ going to do in the future? That's doctrine. It's truth about Jesus Christ. So when we're studying eschatology, really we're focusing on Jesus. So eschatology is the most practical of doctrines. It's the most important of doctrines because it's tied to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the most practical, the most important doctrine in the whole world. Now, this morning, the passage that we are looking at in my Bible, the ESV, has the title, The Man of Lawlessness. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 down to verse 12, is this large paragraph entitled, The Man of Lawlessness, also known as the Antichrist. And when it comes to studying the biblical doctrine of the Antichrist, there's a lot of speculation that goes on. Who is the Antichrist? Is he already in the world? Can we identify him? And if you type in Antichrist into Google, you're going to get lots of dark imagery that appeals to people who like those conspiracy theories and the paranoia and the anxiety and all that, that we're not supposed to have that mindset. Also, you'll see lots of pictures of former President Obama and current President Trump if you type in Antichrist. I just thought that was interesting. Those were what came up when I typed in Antichrist on Google. We don't go to Google for understanding the doctrine of the Antichrist. We come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and other passages because this is a subject the Scripture addresses a lot. This is an important subject in Scripture. But it's important not because the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist is so important in himself, but the man of lawlessness is only important because he is a foil to the glory of Jesus Christ. That in Satan's masterpiece, his imitation of God's Son, the man of lawlessness, we see how far short sin falls of God's glory. We see how weak and impotent Satan and the Antichrist are in compared to the greatness and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this passage really isn't about the man of lawlessness. This passage is about the Son of God, the man of righteousness, who destroys the man of lawlessness effortlessly when he appears at his second coming. So let's take a look at what it says. Follow along in your Bibles as I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's ask God for insight and wisdom as we look into His Word concerning the man of lawlessness and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come to your word this morning humble-hearted, recognizing that you are wise, that your word contains all that we need for life and godliness. Father, we pray that as we come to your word, that you would guard us from the two extremes of speculation and agnosticism regarding future things. Help us not to seek out answers to questions that your word has not revealed, but help us also not to ignore the truth that you have revealed. But may our hearts resonate and grow strong with the knowledge that you have given to us, so that we may look forward to the future with hope and with joy, and without the fear and anxiety that controls so many people who are living in this world. Father, set us free by the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and let us fix our hope on his glorious appearing. Amen. Paul introduces the subject there in verse 1 by saying, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." And this is the eschatology that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians have been dealing with. The day of the Lord, the wrath to come, the appearing of Jesus Christ, our gathering together to him. This is what we studied in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Every chapter of 1st Thessalonians has reference to these things. These are the eschatological epistles in Paul's writings. It's where we go in the New Testament letters to really get the most teaching and doctrine on future things. And these are important things. These are things that Paul taught right away when he started and established churches, foundational truths that Christians need to understand, and that it's easy to develop misunderstandings. And those misunderstandings easily develop into alarm, as he says, that they are being quickly shaken in their minds, that they are alarmed because they have received this false report that they are in the day of the Lord and they have believed it. So this morning, we are looking particularly at what the Bible says about the Antichrist, because that's how Paul answers this question. The context is, the Thessalonians had received misinformation. Exactly how that misinformation came to them, Paul isn't certain. He says it could have been by a spirit, that is, a prophetic spirit, someone that was supposedly prophesying in the church, but who wasn't prophesying by the Spirit of God, and was giving them this false information about the prophetic matters, the day of the Lord, or a spoken word, that they get a report. Maybe they say, well, I was over in Corinth with Paul, and Paul says that now the day of the Lord has started, and everything's about ready to fall apart with the wars and the coming of all that was predicted. And so the Thessalonians are really worried about these events that were foretold that were going to happen before the second coming of Christ. Or maybe somebody had a letter and said, here, I got this letter from Paul, and he's writing to us and telling us that the day of the Lord has come. And Paul doesn't know exactly how they got this wrong idea, but he says, however you've gotten it, don't let anyone in any way deceive you. That's a strong statement there in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. And he wants to make clear that they understand the timeline of what is to come, so that they are not subject to the trouble of misinformation, but they have a solid grasp on the correct view of what the future holds and how things are going to play out. Now, before we actually dig into what Paul teaches here about the day of the Lord and the man of lawlessness, an important question that arises from this text that is not directly dealt with by this text, but has been what people want to know, is, does this passage teach a post-tribulational rapture? Now, going back to our study in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 10, we were told that Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so we spent a whole sermon on that one verse in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, talking about, well, what is the wrath to come, and what does it mean that Jesus is going to deliver us from the wrath to come? And looking at the grammar of that verse, studying that verse in its own context, we found that 1 Thessalonians 1:10 was not conclusive as to whether or not the church would go through the Great Tribulation. That it could be read that way, it could be interpreted that way, or maybe not. Maybe it could be read and interpreted in the view that the church does go through the Great Tribulation. And Christians are divided on this issue. Does Christ come back for us and take us to be with himself before the Great Tribulation, in the middle of the Great Tribulation, or after the Great Tribulation? And there's good passages and good evidence and good arguments to be made for each one of those. And when I taught concerning this, at the beginning of this eschatological study, I told you I was 75% sure of a pre-trib rapture. And I'm sticking by that. Now, this passage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a strong post-tribulational passage, or mid-tribulational. But this is a passage that is hard to fit into the pre-tribulational view. And I'll explain why that is. Here the Thessalonians are concerned that they're in the day of the Lord. Now, we studied 1 Thessalonians, and Paul used that phrase, the day of the Lord. So we took a closer look in 1 Thessalonians at what is the day of the Lord. And we came to that biblical understanding, studying it in the context of the whole Bible, to know that the day of the Lord is that special time in history when God vindicates His people, He destroys His enemies, and He establishes His kingdom. That's a good definition given by a theologian named Neil, that I think summarizes what the Bible teaches about the day of the Lord. It's when God comes to judge the wicked, save the righteous, and establish His kingdom. And it's a big period of time. Because 2 Peter tells us that the creation of the new heavens and the new earth is also a part of that day of the Lord. And that happens after the millennium in the book of Revelation. So the day of the Lord includes the millennium, it includes the creation of the new heavens and the new earth after the millennium. So this is a big time period. But it starts with the Great Tribulation. That period of 7 years that the Bible talks about when there's going to be a time of trouble like there's never been before. And this is what the whole book of Revelation describes as that future 7 year period. Now, the Thessalonians were concerned that they were in the day of the Lord, that it had already started. And if they were concerned about that, and if Paul had taught them that there is a pre-tribulational rapture, that the church doesn't go through the tribulation, but instead we get taken to be with the Lord before the great tribulation, then how could they have been deceived? How could they have thought that they were in the day of the Lord? And when Paul is writing to correct them, wouldn't he just say, hey, it's not the day of the Lord because the rapture hasn't happened yet? That would be the easiest way, in my view, to settle this issue of, are the Thessalonians in the day of the Lord? But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't say, oh, there's a preacher of rapture, and so you guys don't have to worry about going through the day of the Lord. He writes back and he says, no, the day of the Lord doesn't come until the man of lawlessness is revealed, and you have the apostasy. And so, this is a passage that pre-tribulationists, it's not a strong pre-tribulational view passage, and I grant that. However, because of Revelation 3:10, Christ promised to the church to keep them from that hour of testing that is coming upon the whole world. And because of John 14:3, which says that Jesus is coming back to receive us to where He is. And where is He? He's in heaven. So when He comes back with the rapture to receive us, we go to where He is. We go to heaven, not to the earth. He doesn't come down to where we are. We go to where He is. So in light of those two passages, I still believe the Scripture teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. I still think that's the best view. But there are passages like this that are hard to fit into that view. How do I resolve that? Well, I don't have to. Sometimes you just say, well, God knows and He's got it all resolved. But I still sometimes have questions and want to figure out, well, how do I resolve it? And here's how I resolve it. Is that not everything about what's going to happen in the end times was clearly revealed to all of the apostles and prophets. They had some things that they knew. But they didn't know everything. Just like the Old Testament prophets talking about Christ, they didn't know everything. They still had questions about who Christ was and when He was going to come and how He was going to die and yet live and reign forever. They had questions about how it was all going to work out. They didn't know everything. And so I think that the early church, they didn't know that there was going to be a pre-tribulational rapture. Paul didn't go around saying, hey, there's a pre-tribulational rapture. He didn't know that. That was something that's revealed in passages like John 14:3, and it's things that are revealed in Revelation 3:10, that we can put the pieces of the puzzle together when we study the full revelation and try to fit it all together. But the individual prophets didn't have all of that and may not have understood all of that. So I believe the Scriptures can teach a pre-tribulational rapture, even if Paul didn't know that there was going to be a pre-tribulational rapture. And that's why he answers this question the way that he answers this question. And whether you like that theory or not, that's up to you. That's just how I'm currently thinking about it. Now, an important principle when handling God's Word is that you want to shout where Scripture shouts, and you want to whisper where Scripture whispers. There are whispers in the Scripture about a pre-tribulational rapture, and I think that's what I believe. If I'm wrong, I don't care, because then I get to be a martyr in the tribulation, and that's better for me for eternity. Then I'll have that reward of testifying for Jesus Christ with my life during the great tribulation. So I don't care whether it's a pre-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture. I'm not afraid of going through the tribulation. That's not why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I try to just be as honest with the text and put the pieces of the puzzle together. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But, you know, 75% is a pretty good shot. So with that out of the way, what we want to do is shout where the Scripture shouts. And the Scripture is shouting to us here in this passage, not about the timing of the rapture. It's not what this is about. This passage is shouting to us about the coming of the Antichrist and his destruction and his career. So that's what we want to look at. Let's talk about the man of lawlessness. Now, Antichrist is the name that we use for him most often. However, the Scripture has a lot of names for this person. He was talked about in Daniel chapter 7, where we had our scripture reading, as the little horn that comes up and displaces three other horns. He's one of these kings that arises out of the final empire that is on the earth before Jesus Christ comes back. Here, Paul reveals him as the man of lawlessness, or as the King James and other translations might have, the man of sin. And lawlessness and sin are basically the same concept. In fact, John identifies sin as lawlessness in his first letter. Either way, whether you want to say the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, that's the title that Paul likes to use for the person who is coming before Christ comes and who Christ will destroy, this ultimate evil man. Now, Antichrist as a title is only used by John. In 1 John, he refers to Antichrist several times. We'll take a look at those passages a little bit later. We don't have time to look at everything that the Bible teaches about Antichrist because there's a lot of stuff on this in the Bible. I can't do it all in one message, obviously. But we're going to try to look at least most of the passages, and we'll get to 1 John later. But I do want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. So keep in mind what we've read here about the man of lawlessness who exalts himself. He takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And come over to Revelation chapter 13 to see how he is described in the apocalypse. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And I saw a beast riding out of the sea. Now, this is very similar to where we had our scripture reading in Daniel with the vision of the four beasts, these four world empires, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Now, John is also viewing human kingdoms, human empires, as these beasts that are terrible, destructive forces in the world. Rising up out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. So again, this great and terrible beast that's different from the others that were before it. This appears to be the same fourth beast that Daniel saw. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads, how many heads did it have? It had 7 heads. So one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon. The dragon is Satan. For he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. You see the parallels here with what Paul describes as the man of lawlessness, how he exalts himself, and he even proclaims himself to be God, sitting in God's temple. So he's got these haughty and blasphemous words, and this beast was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, 12 months in a year, 3 times 12 is 36, another half a year is 42. So 3.5 years is the authority of this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, this king in this final empire. Blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. That call for endurance and faith is one that is repeated in Jesus' teaching about this time. It's repeated in the early church teachings about this time, that this is a time of great testing and tribulation, and that it's going to be a time of great persecution, and that the saints are going to have to endure through this beast and his attacks on God's people. And then you've got the rise of the second beast out of the earth in verse 11, who is the false prophet. He had 2 horns like a lamb, it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs. You see that? That parallel? These great signs that are done. Even making fire come down from heaven. And very often fire coming down from heaven is a picture of lightning in the scripture. So you can call down lightning from the sky in his presence in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast. So this false prophet makes this image of this king, this ruler, who got this mortal wound and yet recovered from it miraculously. And he not only creates this statue of him, but he then brings it to life in some way by the power of Satan. So that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for its number is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, I don't have time, of course, to unpack everything that's here in Revelation 13 that's revealed about it, but I wanted to read it for you and for you to make some of those connections between the signs that were done, between the deception that comes upon the people that reveals to us the character and the nature of this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, this final blasphemer against God and persecutor of God's people that's described in Revelation chapter 13. Now, while we're in Revelation, let's also come over to chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, starting in verse 9. Now, Revelation 17 is the passage about the fall of Babylon. Babylon is the city of the world in opposition to God. The first great kingdom that destroyed God's people was Babylon, and they have a spiritual continuity with this final empire that fights against God. And their destruction is declared and then celebrated in these two chapters, Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. Of this amazing prophecy. But I want to direct your attention to Revelation 17, verses 9 to 18. I'm going to read these to get further insight into the character, the nature, the career of the man of lawlessness. The angel is describing this to John after he'd seen the vision in the opening verses, and this is the description. He says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated, and the woman is this Babylon. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come." And this gets pretty detailed, takes a lot of work to figure all this out, and we'll do that in some future study of Revelation. But for now, just focus on what we learn about the Antichrist. When he does come, he must remain only a little while. But this final ruler is only for a little while. 42 months was how it was described in chapter 13. "As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, just a short time, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" So, the beast, the little horn, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, he's known by many names and he's described in a number of places, both in the Old Testament in Daniel, also in the New Testament, in Matthew 24, in 2 Thessalonians 2, in Revelation 13 and 17. We've got a lot of information about this very important person. Now, when we come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, one of the key things that Paul highlights to draw our attention to the revelation of this man is that he is the one, in verse 4, how do we identify this son of destruction, this man of lawlessness? He is the one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. There's lots of gods in the world, lots of objects of worship, little shrines that people venerate, and he is going to oppose all of that. He's going to say every form of worship and religion in the world is bad, and that all religion and worship in the world must be directed to me. This is the ultimate act of self-deification, the ultimate act of hubris. This is the ultimate act of a man acting like Satan. Because when you come back to the Old Testament and you have some of those whispers of Satan's activity and Satan's mindset and Satan's fall, you remember that back in Ezekiel, it was Satan who said, "I will be like God. I will raise my throne above the Most High." And so when Satan gives his authority and his power to the beast, when he has a man of lawlessness who is given his power, who's the man of Satan, then he acts like Satan. And he wants to exalt himself above God and say, "I will be lifted up. I will be like the Most High." There have been people in history who have been foretastes and forerunners of this. The Roman emperors had a cult that worshipped them as gods. They deified themselves and expected worship. And this was the mark of loyalty to the Roman Empire, that you would burn incense and worship Caesar as a god. And this is why Christians were persecuted. They were thought to be disloyal to the empire because they wouldn't worship the image of Caesar and burn incense to him. And so many Christians were persecuted and put to death and martyred because of this emperor cult worship. But even before the Roman emperors, there have been many kings, many people who have tried to exalt themselves and deify themselves. In our own age, there's the New Age movement, which says that you are God. And that Shirley MacLaine wakes up every day and tells herself that she is God. And this is the very heart of sin. This is the very heart of Satan. This is the very essence of the fall, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and the tempter came to them and told them to eat what God had forbidden. The promise of the tempter is, "You shall be like God." And so the ultimate man of lawlessness, the ultimate man of sin, displays the end of sin, which has infected us all and which we are saved from, of making ourselves God, of dethroning Him and putting ourselves on His throne. That is the essence of lawlessness. That is the essence of sin. And God has so ordained history so that it comes to a climax, and that this essence of sin is actually fully on display. That it has been displayed in smaller ways and smaller manner ever since the fall. But in this end time conflict between the man of lawlessness and Jesus Christ appearing to destroy him, you have the ultimate dramatic portrayal of that conflict between our sin, our rebellion against God, and His victory and destruction of lawlessness. That's what's here. That's what Scripture is shouting about. God's power, God's victory, God's glory, and the futility of trying to replace Him on His throne as the man of lawlessness does, and as every sinner does when we say, "I am in charge of my own life. I belong to me and to no one else." We are manifesting the heart of the Antichrist. Now, he takes himself in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And this is called the abomination of desolation by Jesus Christ. Come back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Now, Matthew chapter 24 starts off in this way. Jesus left the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So he sits down on the Mount of Olives. They're looking across the valley at the Temple Mount. And the disciples come to him in private and say, "When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So the same subject is being introduced in Matthew chapter 24 as we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The coming of the end of the age, the appearing of Christ, our gathering together to Him. What are the signs? How do we know when it's happening? And Jesus tells us, what are the signs that we are to look for His coming? Now, we're going to study this whole passage in detail in the coming months after we're finished with Thessalonians. But for now, I just want to direct your attention to verse 15. And Jesus says this, "So, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." This abomination of desolation that Jesus talks about, he says, this was what was prophesied by Daniel. And then I believe it's Matthew who puts an editor's note in there and says, let the reader understand. Now, that's remarkable. There's not very many times in the Bible where the gospel writer interrupts what Jesus is saying to say, this is really important. You might want to go study this. And that's what Matthew is doing here. He's saying, this is really important. You might want to go study this in Daniel. So what is Jesus talking about when he says Daniel wrote about this abomination of desolation? Well, let's go back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. In your Old Testament, you've got the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then you've got Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 is what is where we find this phrase, the abomination of desolation, the abomination who makes desolate. An abomination is an attack against God. It's something that is so sinful and so ugly that your soul is supposed to recoil at how hideous it is. That's what an abomination is. And an abomination of desolation, abomination who makes desolate, is a destroying abomination. It's not something that's only morally repugnant, but also something that is violently aggressive. And that's the description that we have of the Antichrist in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives. He is described as the abomination of desolation, and that language is taken from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Now, to get the context here, you do have to look at verse 24 and following, where the angel is revealing to Daniel, Gabriel has been sent by God in answer to Daniel's prayer to give him insight and understanding into God's plan for the ages and the end of the world and the salvation of Israel. And so Gabriel tells Daniel that 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That God has a plan to defeat sin and bring in everlasting righteousness, and it's going to happen in 77s. That's 70 weeks. The Hebrew word for week is just the same word for seven. Sometimes it's a week of days, sometimes it's a week of other things. Just like we have the word dozen, which means 12. It could be a dozen eggs, it could be a dozen fireworks, it could be a dozen a lot of things. Well, here, you just have the word seven. 77s are decreed for your people. And once we study this passage in light of what God reveals in Scripture, we find out that it's not 70 weeks of days, but it's 77s of years. That there's 490 years that God has this plan to defeat sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. So he says in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, and that has happened, that Jerusalem was destroyed at this time in Daniel's lifetime, that it was going to be restored and rebuilt, and the decree was sent out by the Persian king, that from that time, God's 77s start ticking. This 490 years start going forward. And then there's going to be the coming of an anointed one. An anointed one is the same word for Messiah, Christ, a prince. There shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, a Christ, a Messiah, shall be cut off. So 7 is 62, 69, 69 sevens is 483. And the remarkable thing is, you go back and study when was the decree given by the Persian king to restore and rebuild Jerusalem after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And you go forward 483 years, and you come to the time of Christ. The coming of an anointed one who was cut off and had nothing, no kingdom. Now notice what happens next. After this cutting off of the Messiah, then you have the description of the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. If it's going to be rebuilt, then it's going to be destroyed again. Now who destroyed Jerusalem after it had been rebuilt and restored in the temple? Roman Empire did. 70 AD is when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Not one stone was left upon another, as Jesus taught. 40 years after Christ was cut off and had nothing. So the people of the prince, this prince who is to come, is again an important person who's highlighted in this prophecy. He will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, 1 7. So you have the 69 sevens, and then you've got one more seven here that as at some point in the future. Because you've got the Messiah being cut off, you've got Jerusalem being destroyed, and we know that was 40 years that happened between that. So we know that there's a break between the 69 sevens and the 70th seven. there's this final seven, this final week, where the prince makes a covenant with the many being a reference to the people of Israel, for 1 week. So this prince to come signs a covenant, a treaty, with Israel for 7 years. And for half of the week, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The abomination who makes desolate. The abomination of desolation as spoken by Daniel the prophet. When he stands in the holy place, then God tells the Jews in Israel, run for the hills. Because there's going to be a time of persecution against Israel that makes the Holocaust look like nothing. Come back to Matthew chapter 24. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath, because you don't want to break the Sabbath law by traveling too far on the Sabbath if you're a Jewish person. And in verse 21, he says, then there will be great tribulation. That's where we get this term, the great tribulation. And sometimes we refer the great tribulation just to the last 3.5 years, because that's when the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place, sitting on God's throne, declaring himself to be God, and he starts to wage war against Israel, breaking his covenant. Breaking his treaty. And there's going to be a time of great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, I want you to keep reading here with me in verses 23 to 28, because here's where Jesus talks about the false Christs that are going to come. The antichrists who are going to come. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. That's what Paul was talking about, these great signs and wonders that the man of lawlessness is going to do. So as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. If you see the man of lawlessness revealed, that this abomination of desolation stands in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be God, you know that the great tribulation is upon us. And you know that this is a time of such judgments from God, as described in the book of Revelation, that if God didn't step in at the end of those 3.5 years and change the course, then the earth would become completely uninhabitable. Not a human soul would be able to survive on the planet because of the greatness of the judgments that are coming during this time period. That's remarkable. And we realize that these false Christs will arise. Not just one. There will be many false Christs during the time of the Great Tribulation. But there's only one ultimate man of lawlessness. There's only one ultimate Antichrist. He is the abomination who makes desolate. He's the one who is able to call down fire from heaven in his presence so that all the world worships him. And he's the one that puts the mark of his name or the number of his name on everyone's hand or forehead so that they must have that to buy or sell. But Jesus Christ comes. Not in secret. Not, oh, he's inside. We've got him. You gotta come see who it is. It's not, oh, he's out in the wilderness. Let's go travel out and see him. No, when Jesus Christ comes back, everyone knows. Everyone sees it. There's no secret second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, he means, if you're looking for a dead body, you don't search around on the ground until you find it. You just look up in the sky. And wherever the vultures are, that's where the dead body is. It's easy to find. And Jesus is saying, when I come back, it's going to be easy to find. You don't have to look around on the earth. You just look up at the sky, and you'll know that I'm back. So he's very clear about his second coming. And he warns us about these things ahead of time because a strong delusion is going to be coming upon the earth. The Antichrist and these other false Christs. And that even the elect, if possible, would be deceived by these imitations and by the Antichrist. Now, it's not possible for the elect to be deceived. We're thankful for that. But this is given to us just to show us how possible the deception is. It's not by your own insight or your own strength that you would be able to stand against this deception. It's only by God's protection and guarding of you that anyone would be able to be faithful to Christ during this time. Let's come back to 2 Thessalonians. Let's wrap this up. There's a lot of questions that are here in this passage that are difficult to answer. Who is the restrainer that is being talked about in verse 6? What about this standing in the temple of God? Is the temple going to be rebuilt? Does the temple have to be rebuilt before the tribulation? Is it going to be rebuilt during the tribulation? Who is the Antichrist? Is he Jewish? Is he a Pope? Is he a Gentile? Is he a Roman? All these questions that people want to know about. But we're going to save those questions maybe for next week. And what I really want to get to is the outcome. What does this result in? Why do we need to know about these things? And it goes to the same place that Matthew chapter 24 did, and that is the second coming of Christ. Remember the title at the beginning of this section, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. So when you're studying Revelation, remember that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The point of the book isn't that you'll be able to know who the Antichrist is before he's revealed. You don't have to figure things out before you have to figure them out. That's not the important thing. The important thing here is that you understand that the world is going to judgment, that we are going to be saved, and that Jesus Christ is our victory. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him is the point of all of this. So that's where it goes. Notice what it says in verse 8. The lawless one will be revealed. That's the word apocalypsis. He has an apocalyptic future as well. The man of lawlessness is revealed in a similar way, in some way that Jesus Christ has been revealed. The man of lawlessness tries to imitate Christ. Satan is trying to imitate. That's why we call him the Antichrist. He's the one that is a false Christ. He's in the place of Christ. So he's got his own revelation. He's got his own unveiling in history. And he uses that word revelation to describe the Antichrist coming three times. Verse 3, verse 6, and verse 8, if I remember correctly. So the man of lawlessness is revealed, and he is the one whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That all Jesus Christ has to do to defeat the ultimate man of sin, the man that Satan gives all of his authority and all of his power to rule all of the kingdoms, to make the nations tremble and say, who is like the beast and who can make war with him? And this mighty leader, unlike any that has existed in human history, the ultimate man of Satan's power, all Jesus has to do to defeat him is to show up. All it takes for him is a breath. He doesn't even have to lift a finger to defeat Satan's man. That there is no contest between God's Son and Satan's man. That's the point. That's what we need to focus our hearts and minds on, because we look around at this world and we start to get shaken. We start to tremble about the wars and the rumors of wars and the earthquakes and all the terrible things that can come upon the earth. And our hearts start to shake like the people who are dwelling in this world. And if it wasn't for God protecting you, if it wasn't for God saving you and giving you insight and revealing Jesus Christ to you, then you'd be just like the people in the world who are dreading and fearing what is to come. But Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. You are not destined for wrath, you're destined for salvation. That Jesus' victory is your victory. That yeah, so what if we have to go through the tribulation? I'm not saying we are, I still believe we're not. But even if we do have to go through the tribulation, so what if the Antichrist kills me? I was going to die anyway. It just saved me some of this trouble. I get resurrected. I get the kingdom. I come with Jesus Christ, and my Lord defeats him with a breath. He is nothing. He has no power. All power is Jesus. All authority belongs to him. We're here to make much of Jesus. Chrysostom, whose name means golden-mouthed, said, it is enough for him to be present, and all these things are destroyed. He will put a stop to the deceit by only appearing. And then the resurrection, then the millennium. And 1,000 years after Jesus Christ destroys, he puts an end to the Antichrist, he is still burning in the lake of fire 1,000 years later in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, when Satan is cast there. But that's not the end of our passage. Look at verses 10 and 11. The lawless one has all the activity and power of Satan, the signs and wonders that are false, all the wicked deception For who? For those who are perishing. The devil is God's devil. God restrains this until God's timing. And when God wants the end to come, that's when it comes. The devil doesn't get to decide when the great tribulation happens. God decides when the great tribulation happens. And when God decides that it happens, He brings it by His will. It's His judgment. He uses Satan to bring deception to those who are perishing. God is a God of justice. And when people refuse to love the truth, when He has given them thousands of years to embrace His Christ that He sent to the world in humility, in lowliness, in meekness, He had done no wrong. God was completely in the right. We had done everything wrong to Him, and yet He came not to punish us. He came to die for us, and we gladly killed Him. And having laid down His life for us, we have continued to reject God. We've continued to hate Him. We've continued to go our own way and love what is unrighteous. And so, at the end of the age, God says, okay, if that's what you want, you can have it. And so Satan's man, he has a kind of resurrection like Jesus. He proclaims himself to be God like Jesus. He does so many things like Jesus, and the world follows him, and the world worships him, and the world loves him quickly. It doesn't take thousands of years for people to believe in the lawless one. You see how much the world is guilty before God, that they will follow this man to destruction instead of following God's man to everlasting life. They deserve it. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. God sends them a strong delusion. The devil is Satan's devil. The Antichrist is God's servant. God is using this for His purposes, to display His glory, to show that He has done what is fair and right and just, and that people are the ones who are treacherous and evil and hateful and spiteful, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. People's problem is not that God hasn't revealed Himself clearly enough. Maybe Richard Dawkins believed that God has done a tremendous job of hiding Himself. He hasn't. Richard Dawkins has done a tremendous job of hiding his eyes from the truth. He is the one that will follow after guys like the man of lawlessness rather than the man of Galilee. He is the one who chooses those who make war and who destroy and who hate and who exalt themselves rather than the one who came as a suffering servant. You can choose. Are you going to be God? Will you follow the man who deifies himself? Will you follow after the ways of this world that's in the power of the evil one who wants to exalt himself above God's throne? Or will you humble yourself before your Creator? Will you humble yourself before Christ? Say, "You're right. I'm wrong. I want to be saved."